on one level, you know, as you turn the page from one half of chapter 16 to the other, you kind of think you know what's going to happen next, don't you? It's somewhat predictable. His disciples have got that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, God's anointed rescuer king, the one who, well, we saw last week, and if you read the Bible, then it's kind of obvious, it stands out, the one whom God has promised will be a rescuer since the Garden of Eden when human beings first rebelled against him. And he has been working that promise out through Noah and through Abraham and through Moses and through David. And Matthew, as so often I have said, starts his gospel with these important words in chapter 1 and verse 1, that this, what he's writing down, is the genealogy, the life of Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah, Savior, Rescuer, King, who is the son of David, and who is the son of Abraham. Everything about the Old Testament is fulfilled in this one, and finally, the disciples have got it. And once they've got the point that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed rescuer king, you think might think that they've arrived. Everything's okay. Now the real work can begin. And after all, he's been preaching right the way through Matthew's gospel so far, since chapter 4. He's been preaching in every different place that he's been and demonstrating that it's true, that people should, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and therefore people should repent and believe. And it's, you know, it's not complicated. It's not, as you might say, rocket science. Here is the king. Here is the kingdom. You've got to trust him and get on with it. And he's been into a great deal of detail. We've looked at it some months ago in the Sermon on the Mount about what that really means and the culture of the kingdom of God. And it's very different to our culture, but that's okay because our culture is different to their culture. And the culture of the kingdom of God, says Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, is God's culture. It's very fixed. It's that which Christians are to conform to. So you'd think that now they've seen him do lots of miracles, and presumably they know that he's the Christ. It's just a question of gradually revealing that to everyone else. After all, Jesus has said, hasn't he, in that earlier part of the passage that we read together, that it is knowledge of that in Peter that he will build a church on. Peter is the one on whom it is built because he was the first to believe, to get that point. And there's going to be many others. And it is that point that Jesus is the Christ, that knowledge that Peter will share and others will share, that in its own right will loose people from captivity or bind them into captivity as they reject the message that Jesus is the Christ. So here we go. You feel as though you're at Alton Towers and you're on the top of that great corkscrew roller coaster and away it goes from here on. But actually, there's a question that's got to be solved. What does being the Christ really mean? What does it really involve? Well, they think they know, don't they? But just maybe they don't. What exactly is, to come back to the kids' talk I gave earlier on, what exactly is the job description? We all know, I think, more or less what a policeman does. We've got some idea what he does, or what a teacher does, or what a plumber does. People don't normally know what a pastor does. He works one day a week, gets a 6-hour lunch break. I know the story. It's just a bit different to that. But you know what I mean? We kind of can predict what people do. What does being the Christ mean? And clearly it's more than a job. But if it was simply that he was to be declared king, then they might understand. But he isn't just an ordinary king. In fact, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, they're going to find that there is far more to being the Christ than they have ever begun to understand. And further, he's going to tell them what it means, not just to be the Christ, but for them to follow the Christ as well. So let's look at page 694 and verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, and what it means to be the Christ. You see, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain his disciples, to his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. The very fact that it says from that time on indicates that this was not a one-off warning. He didn't just draw them aside once and tell them and hope they'd forget and move on to the next miracle doing. He kind of started telling them. This was what they need to know. You need to know, said Jesus, that we're going to go to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be beaten up. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the very people you think might not cause me to suffer. The elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, these folks that actually so far have been giving me a bit of a hard time, and I've been answering their questions, and they've been seeing what I'm doing, and they've been trying to trip me up. At the beginning of chapter 16, we saw that's what they were doing. I'm going to suffer, and they're going to kill me. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Now, how they didn't get that, I don't know. But they didn't. Jesus has taken some time to make clear that he is the Christ. Not that there wasn't enough evidence. I mean, you only need just, if you haven't been with us these last few months, you only need just to cast your eye across the earlier chapters and, you know, here's the one who raises the dead. Here's the one that heals the sick. Here is the one who can forgive sins and then go on to do miracles, which kind of proves that he had the authority of God to forgive the sins and to do the miracles in the first place. Here is the one who has not left them in any doubt about what he is like. And yet, as we saw last week, it's not that they were able to work it out. Even for Peter to know, God had to reveal it to him. But the problem is, you see, that their expectations are so very different. They're expecting, remember, they're living in an environment where there is a Roman occupier. Not only do they have the Jewish authorities, but they have and all that's wrong with them, and Herod, who was such a terrible man, and you see at the beginning of chapter 14, and what he did to John the Baptist and so on. But they're living under Roman occupation as well. And they would have had the brutality of what that meant. If a Roman soldier was tired, he could grab you, and he could force you to carry his pack. Imagine if that happened around here. Some of the squaddies come up from Tidworth, and they see you in the street, and they say to you, "Oi! I'm fed up of this 40-pound back or 60-pound or eight. What is it, Ray? How heavy is it? 60-pound back on my back. Here you are. You carry it." Boom. And he could force you to carry it for a mile. And then when he got fed up, he could force you to carry another one. They were fed up of the brutality of Pilate, who, when everything went wrong, would simply sacrifice some Jews. Pilate was not a nice man, according to history. And here at last is the Christ, the one who will gather crowds to himself, who speaks and things happen, who can raise the dead and heal the sick and forgive sins and feed thousands of people. Come on then, Jesus, let's get on with it. But he's got to scotch all of those expectations and remold them into altogether more profound ones. You see, it's not that he hasn't alluded to it before. In chapter 9, he spoke of them mourning one day. In chapter 10, of them needing to take up their cross. In chapter 12, we saw, and he would repeat it, we saw a couple of weeks ago, the sign of Jonah, his being buried and raised. But now that they are clear who he is, all the veiled illusions and kind of inclinations and suggestions of, well, they've been put aside. He is speaking here with remarkable clarity. I say again, when you read what he's just told them, you want to say, I don't understand. Why haven't they got it? Why weren't they expecting him to die when he went to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the place that kills prophets. They know that from history. You know that from the Old Testament. Why not this one? And he keeps giving his explanation again and again. And yet actually, although we say, why didn't they get it, it's quite obvious that they did get it. They clearly did get it. Look at Peter's reaction. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you. You're not going to be killed when you go to Jerusalem. And you're not going to be beaten up by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law. You can zap them. And you're not going to rise again from the dead and all that stuff. Stop it, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. You're the king. We'll follow you." Peter's language, I have to say, is very strong. I don't really read Greek, not properly. I know we have one or two here that do. But you don't need to know Greek to kind of get the sense of the never. He stood there and he's shouting, no way! But that's the sense of it in the original. No way. Some people, as we said last week, want to make Peter out to be something that he isn't from his confession and Jesus saying, on this rock I will build my church. We saw last week that means simply that, it means simply in the context that the church would be built on professions of faith like Peter's. People who, Peter was the first one. Just like if you're running a business and you have your very first customer, everything else builds from there. Well, this is the confession of the Christ. Everything else builds from here. And for people who want to make Peter out to be something that he isn't, well, just notice what he is here. And it's more or less the same timing. He's grasped that Jesus is the Messiah, and now somehow seems to think that he knows more of God's will than the Messiah does. He just hasn't got it. Jesus' response is very sharp. He turned around, it says. Now, whether that means he turned to look at Peter, or whether he kind of gestured to turn his back on Peter, we're not entirely clear. It doesn't tell us. But either way, you get a sense of the directness. The fact is, Peter's rebuke provoked an even sharper reaction. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Actually, we've seen Jesus say that to Satan before. You just cast back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4 and just after his baptism. He went through that terrible period of temptation in the desert. And in verse 10, there is the devil, verse 8, let's read it from. "Took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this," said Satan to Jesus, "I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's the same phrase, away from me, get behind me, go away, leave me. In fact, this time it's got the added command to get behind, in other words, to get out of the way, which in fact ties in with exactly what he's accusing Peter of. Peter's name might have meant rock, Petros, in verse 18. But actually, at this point, Jesus is giving him the name of a different rock. The word is scandalon, from which we get the English word scandal, something that causes people to blush, because it causes sin. Jesus calls him a stumbling block, something over which people trip. It's all very well being the first rock on which the church is built, but actually, at this point, getting in Jesus' way, saying the wrong thing, here is Peter acting as the wrong kind of rock. You might remember the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. We looked at the time at what that meant. Talk to me about it afterwards, or listen on the website if you're interested in that particular verse. But actually, that little phrase there, if you're right, it causes you to sin, it's exactly the same phrase. It's the same sense of it. It's the same point. That according to Jesus, that is what Peter is now doing, just like the devil did in chapter 4. He's seeking to trip up, seeking to cause to sin. Why? Well, because actually, Jesus, they've got that he is the Christ, the King, God's anointed Messiah. And Peter is somehow suggesting to Jesus exactly the same thing as the devil suggested to Jesus, that he can have the kingship and all the authority and all the kingdoms of the world without the suffering. You see, the problem is that it simply doesn't fit for the Messiah to suffer and die. And that's not part of their equation. That's why they don't seem to completely have it. It just doesn't fit. God's promised this one would come from the beginning of the fall. You can't really mean that he's going to die. In fact, the very idea of the Messiah suffering and dying in this way is a stumbling block, a scandalon to the Jewish way of thinking. Paul writes to the Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a letter to the church in Corinth, a very mixed, muddled up church with many great blessings, but lots and lots of infighting. And one of the things they haven't got, you see, in the church in Corinth is quite what it means properly for Jesus to be the Christ. Just have a look at 1 Corinthians 1, page 804, and verse 23. In fact, we'll read it from verse 20. Where is the wise man, says Paul to the Corinthians, who are full of themselves and enjoyed listening to the orators of the time. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews, well, they demand a miraculous sign. And Greeks, well, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The idea that Jesus is going to die, that the Christ would die on a cross, is a stumbling block to the Jewish way of thinking. The Messiah doesn't go through this. And that is Jesus' point to Peter. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. From men's perspective, the idea that the king should die in this manner is crazy. It's wrong. But from God's perspective, it is the way to save. People still react exactly the same way. The very idea of Jesus dying to save us claim even some so-called Christians is a scandal. One of the most horrendous things that has happened in the last 5 years in our country are well-known Christian preachers who claim that the very idea that God should cause his son to bear our sin is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. It's a stumbling block. It's crazy. The truth is it's the way of men. But Jesus couldn't have been clearer, could he? People will hear you on religion and faith. People will hear you on even just about speak about Jesus, though you see people wince. I've seen it many times. But as soon as you say, well, of course, the point about Jesus is he died for you, people will change the subject. It sounds infantile at least and ridiculous at worst, or worse than that. But that is what Jesus said was happening. That was his agenda. I remember speaking in the open air in Kingston, this must have been 20 years ago now, in the High Street in Kingston upon Thames, preaching just exactly this sort of stuff. And an old man walked up to me, and he looked a very quaint old fellow, actually. He kind of walked up, and he put his hand gently on my shoulder, and he said, "No," he said, "don't talk about the death. That's not very nice. Talk about the birth. That's what we want to hear about Jesus, his birth." And then he walked away. It's the wrong focus. It's the wrong focus, because Jesus himself could not have been more determined, could he, than to spell it out. This is what it means to be the Christ. I've come to die for you. In fact, he continues, it's the normal for discipleship as well. What does it mean to be the Christ? It means to die in the place of sinners. It means to suffer. It means to rise again from the dead. It means to be triumphant and hope and living. It means to prove he is God. It means to be the suffering servant. It means to be the risen Christ. But what does it mean to follow the Christ? It's says Jesus. Actually, something similar. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus makes it clear. If anyone, verse 24, would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I've got to say, there is so much bound up in that phrase that we've just got to take a moment or so to unpack it thoroughly. To deny oneself means to renounce, to disown oneself. It means to say, I don't belong to me anymore. You know how it is when there's a great plate of cream cakes there, and it's after Christmas, and you're thinking about being on a diet, or it's a great aspiration, if not an actuality, and there's the cream cakes, and you kind of know you could have one, but you deny yourself at that point. You say, no, I'm going to be strong this morning. I wasn't yesterday. I may not be this afternoon, but I'm going to be strong this morning. I'm going to deny myself and not have a cream cake. Actually, that is not what it means. To deny myself means that to see the cream cakes and everything else in the bakery, and to know actually that I do not belong to me, so I do not have the right to decide what fancy I tickle. To make clear, those who would come after the Messiah, God's anointed rescuer king, they must come to him, says Jesus, fully aware that they are declaring his ownership and authority over their lives rather than theirs. You see, the very thought of responding to what Jesus has been commanding ties in with that. Remember, right the way through his ministry from chapter 4, he's been saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, that means turn around from your way to God's way and believe the good news. Treat me as king. Trust that I am. Well, if he's going to be king, and repenting is turning away from yourself and turning to the king of the kingdom to be your king, well, it goes without saying you're denying yourself, doesn't it? You're saying it's no longer me that rules, but him that rules. It's no longer my priorities, but his priorities. Deny yourself, he says. And when it comes to taking up your cross, to our ears that sounds rather faint. There's a phrase we use, isn't there, that when describing some ongoing hassle in life. You may have said it yourself. Oh, well, we all have our crosses to bear. You may have said it with some amusement as well, you know. But actually, that's a total misunderstanding. Talk about scandal. To Jesus' disciples, it was those who were on their way to execution who carried their cross. Those whose lives were forfeit, those who were condemned. It was about the most shameful thing that could ever happen to anybody. It really was. Imagine, there just isn't a modern day parallel. I don't know what else you would, what you would parallel it to. Prison clothes, perhaps? Well, hardly. In chapter 27, after Jesus has been beaten and seems to be apparently too physically weak to carry his own cross, you read, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they had to force him, not just because it was heavy, but because it was a shameful thing to do. That was what criminals did, the worst kind of criminals. They carried their crosses. And in their culture and in their environment, to see somebody carrying a cross they were the people that you would cross the street to avoid. People would spit and shout and throw things. Carrying the cross is a mark of utter degradation, of shame. And yet Jesus says the prerequisite of his disciples is the daily bearing of shame of living for him. Dying to self and living for him. Now, my having said all of that, let us not make the mistake of assuming we have somehow to earn our rescue. Be clear, please, what he is saying and what he isn't saying. You see, he isn't saying that unless we die some horrible death, we can't be saved. He isn't saying that. He isn't saying that he demands 100% self-sacrifice certificate for us to get into heaven. He isn't saying that we need to walk around as social and cultural pariahs to be accepted as Christians. He isn't saying that. Because otherwise, frankly, with due respect to you and me, we've all had it, haven't we? He isn't saying that. But what he is saying is that those who would follow him must understand that they are replacing their self-will with his. Their self-centeredness with his priorities. Their own ends with his. He becomes the pilot. They do, and they seek to do as he says. One of the difficulties, you see, is that in our particular culture, being a Christian is not really very costly. So we have trouble imagining quite what it means. But if I can dare for a moment to cast into more dangerous cultures than ours, and I know there are those here who have experience of this, which I really don't have, but we haven't got time to interview. In some cultures in our world, to become a Christian really means dying physically. It might just mean that. If you come out with it and say, I am a Christian, your life could well have been forfeit. Jesus says, yes. And this is not prophetic on my part. I just think it's obvious in our own culture. A time will fairly soon come where if you say I'm a Christian, people will reject you. Maybe you'll lose your job. Maybe there will be opportunities or promotions or whatever that really are passed over for you because you're a Christian and because your priorities are his priorities. In an increasing climate of political correctness, Jesus does not say, conform to the culture. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So when he says something is wrong, you don't do it. I don't know what job you all do. But I can imagine a situation will come when it will mean that it is a problem. Let me say now that a piece of legislation has just gone through the House of Commons. We were praying about it at a prayer meeting on Thursday. A homophobic hatred law. It's just going up to the House of Lords. And if it gets through the House of Lords unamended, and we're all praying it will be amended. And the Christian Institute is campaigning for us to write to the Lord so that it's amended. And if you want to be involved in that, let me know. I'll pass on the addresses to you. If it goes through unamended, then it will be against the law for me as a preacher to stand here, to open the Bible, and to say to you that homosexuality is a sin. I could go to jail for doing that. And if you say it to your next door neighbor, well, the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, and I think that's right. You could go to jail for doing it too. See my point? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, if you would come after me, you die to self and follow. And if all that sounds a bit heavy, just listen to what he says next. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good is it will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And you see, says Jesus, there is nothing more important than knowing me. Jeremiah, the great weeping prophet, or the sad weeping prophet, had this to say, that this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. You know, the saddest situation of all is the people who know what it means to follow Jesus, but won't do so because they count the cost and they find it too much. A billion years from now, nothing else is going to matter than knowing Jesus. And yet people will say, when confronted with this, well, yeah, I know, but I, I'll have to give up my lifestyle if I'm following Jesus, because there's certain aspects of my lifestyle that are wrong. I'll stick with the lifestyle and reject the gospel. How crazy is that? How long are you going to live? 70 years? 80? If you're as strong as Elsie, 90? And what then? But I'll have to change my priorities. I know some of my priorities are contrary to what Jesus says they should be. No, I'm not going to deny myself. But I'll have to give... What could be more important, says Jesus, than your soul, your very self? Imagine passing up a relationship with God in eternity, in heaven, because of a little more of what doesn't satisfy anyway. Imagine if there was a multimillionaire right here, right now, and he has his checkbook prized open, and he says to you, I will give you right here, right now, £10 million. If only you will change your behavior. Wouldn't you and I say, okay, providing the behavior is a good, change your behavior to the right, to the positive, to what is good. Wouldn't you and I all say, yes, please? I would. Because it's obvious. And yet here is the God of eternity offering glory, heaven, security, knowledge of him, relationship with him. Think of what is most important in your life. Isn't knowing Jesus infinitely more important than that? Isn't knowing Jesus infinitely more important to your children, to your friends, and to your colleagues? 50 years from now, whatever circumstances you find yourself in will be history. Knowing him will not. Every day, says Jesus, the disciple must reset the compass and die to self. Because knowing him and following him is infinitely more important than anything else. For one day, he says in verse 27, he's coming. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. And again, just to reiterate, he's not saying here disciples have to earn their way to heaven. He is saying, this is what being my disciple means. And it'll be a challenge, and it'll be a struggle, and the denying and the taking up the cross daily. It is a daily thing, because he knows we sin, and he knows we continue to. But it's an attitude of mind, an aspiration of heart. And it might sound like a reward for performance, but actually in the context of everything else, verse 27, in the context of everything else he's said and done, it's actually just the logical outworking of what he's just said, that disciples reap the benefits of being disciples. And in case you're not convinced that anyone would follow on such terms, well, just look at verse 28. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I won't deny to you that there is a great deal of misunderstanding and controversy over that verse. But as with the point about Peter, the key is found not in the grain of the grammar, but with the grain of the passage. Context confers clarity. Please remember that. Context confers clarity, or conveys clarity. He will build his church, he has said. In the same passage, the fact that the translator of the NIV happened to have just put a little title at the top of page 694 is irrelevant. He will build his church. And some who are standing here, faced with a challenge to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow, rather than turning back, they will follow. They will see the church growing. Literally, they will see the power of the Son of Man growing his church. Son of Man, there is not an accident. It's a reference to Daniel and to the glorious one who is the Messiah. That is, they will see some of those who are standing where he's standing, speaking right now, actually including Peter, will see this church growing from Jerusalem, but some of them will die, and Judea, some of them will die, and Samaria, and some will be martyred, and to Rome, where Peter is martyred, and beyond. One day, in fact, you know, it even reached to Chippenham. That's the extent of his kingdom. Who wouldn't want to follow such a king? What does it mean to be the Christ? It means to die for you and me. What does it mean to follow the Christ? It means to follow him completely, to die for him. Maybe, dare I say, literally, Lord forbid, but it may mean that. But it also means seeing his glory forever one day. Who would not want to follow such a king as Jesus?